All right. Well, this morning we'll jump right in here to Matthew 1, 6 through 11. And Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Amon. Amon fathered Josiah. And Josiah fathered Jeconiah and all his brothers at the time of exile to Babylon. Last week, we started this list of names by recognizing that Matthew has an agenda in the way he structures this genealogy and what he chooses to include. He tells us right out of the gate, as we said on last Sunday, this is an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Two names attached to promises. Every drop of this account of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus from chapter 1 through 28 gives us a picture of what kind of man this is when we talk about Jesus. And he begins his account with the genealogy, not just for historical interest, but because if you're going to understand and follow Jesus, there is something in here that matters. Last week, we saw in the first section of names that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the one God chose to begin his redemptive work. And we noted that what made Abraham and his family special was that they practiced radical hospitality, care for the other, and had the courage to engage, to push back, and even wrestle with God. In other words, they shared his values, and they desired a meaningful relationship with him. This week, the second third of this genealogy, if you will, emphasizes the second part of Matthew's agenda that he lists right here, that Jesus is the son of David. I just read another list of names that started with David, runs through a list of kings, and then ends with exile, which is next week's message. These names tell a story. Much like the first list, this is a story of God's promise, his values, human struggle and even failure, and God's unrelenting goodness that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Much like last week, we're going to walk through a few stories from David's life, take a couple of highlights from the rest of the list, highlights, lowlights, we'll see how it goes. And we're going to land with the question, though, is, again, what is Matthew trying to tell us about Jesus? What does that tell us about God? And ultimately, what does that mean for you and I? Last week, the story took us from Genesis 7 all the way up to 1 Samuel 16. And today is going to take us from 1 Samuel 16 all the way to 2 Chronicles 36. But we're going to begin with this promise to David. You know, last week I mentioned Kelly and I's trip to Eugene to pick up heirlooms. Heirlooms are a unique kind of gift in the world of, you know, this is the season of gift giving. And in fact, some gifts are attached to occasions. For example, I know all you guys in the room have already bought your wives and moms great thoughtful gifts for Christmas. None of you are waiting till the last minute. You're all ahead of the curve here, right? Good. All right. I'm just going to take you that silence that I only gave you a half a second for. To me and you are on board with that. You know, we buy wedding presents, you know, to celebrate a new couple's commitment to one another, and as a way of encouraging them along the way. We buy graduation gifts, or give them cash, which is usually what they prefer, as a way to say, hey, way to go in accomplishing what you've accomplished. Heirlooms are items of value that as a child, or even as an adult child, you can anticipate receiving them because you exist. You don't anticipate receiving an heirloom because you've earned it or accomplished something or because of some kind of occasion. It's just at some point in time, this item is going to be passed down to you or one of your siblings or someone to whom it will be important. And as parents, we delight in both the knowledge of someday passing on those items and in the actual act of giving away those things, which is why my dad had my sister and I come down, so he could put those things in our hands, watch us sort through them to see which one fits which of us the best. I put that idea into your mind here now, because right here at the beginning of David's story, he's going to receive a gift that is intended to be passed down, and it will be, regardless of merit or performance. This gift is the kingship of God's people. But first, we begin with the same place we began with Abraham, which is asking the important question. It's the same way we asked why Abraham, let's ask why David. Why did God pick David? Give a Reader's Digest account here. God had already anointed a man named Saul as the first king of Israel through the prophet Samuel. Saul showed himself over a short amount of time to be the kind of king who did things his way instead of God's way. If God didn't show up the way that Saul expected or the way that Saul wanted him to, Saul would just take things into his own hands and do them the way that he intended. And after one particular failure, God tells Samuel, I'm done with Saul. He's not the one who's going to get the promise. He says, go to Bethlehem to the family of the grandson of Boaz and Ruth from our last week's narrative and from last year's Advent series, to anoint one of Jesse's kids as a new king in place of Saul. And it isn't the firstborn of Jesse's sons. It was the eighth son. It was the eighth son that Jesse had who God tells Samuel to anoint. And so now, if David has been anointed as king, he's now the king, right? Like, that should be the way it is. If you're anointed king, you go sit on the throne. Well, Saul is still king at this point. And much like Herod, who we'll get to know on the 28th a little bit better, Saul gets paranoid and reactive. But David serves Saul. He's the court musician for a period of time. He's the hero of the battle with the Philistines and the giant Goliath. He becomes a commander serving Saul's army, and he even marries one of Saul's daughters. Saul, all the while through this whole process, becomes more unstable, tries to kill David on numerous occasions, all the while David continues to serve. A key moment involves David running for his life and hiding in a cave with the men loyal to him. Saul and his army are out looking for David, and Saul goes into the cave to relieve himself. Finds himself vulnerable in that moment, and David's men go, this is your chance. This is the day the Lord has appointed for you to become king, because right now there's nobody protecting Saul. He can't even protect himself in this moment. And so David takes his knife, and he sneaks through the cave, oh so silently, and he approaches Saul from behind, and he cuts off the corner of his robe. And once Saul gets back out the door, David comes out holding the corner, feeling guilty about the violence he just committed against Saul's clothing. To say, look, I had the chance and I didn't take it. He says, I'm not going to take what God has promised me until God chooses to give it to me. There's a group of connected words that I use a lot in talking about our response to God. Rest, trust, and faith. David was a songwriter. He had a few hits along the way, a couple Billboard Top 100 songs, or 100 and some odd. And I want to read you one of them that I believe speaks to the underlying character trait, heartbeat, that David had that is shown in that moment here. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He renews my life. He leads me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. David fully rested in God's goodness, his promises, and his ways. In the midst of trial and fear, he rested his assurance, his decision-making, and his plans in God's hands. He says, okay, God, you've promised me this kingdom, but you also anointed Saul. So I trust you to give me this kingdom in your timing, so I won't take it in my timing. It's the exact opposite posture that Saul took. And so this promise God makes to David, the gift and the heirloom that's going to be passed down to his kids, is here in 2 Samuel 7, where God says, I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all your enemies before you. I will make a great name for you, like that of the greatest on the earth. I will designate a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may live there and not be disturbed again. Evildoers will not continue to oppress them as they have done ever since the day I ordered judges to be over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. So, okay, here's a promise to make David's name great and to give the people rest. But then the promise keeps going here in verse 12. It says, when your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you a descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with the rod of men and blows from mortals, but my faithful love will never leave him as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed before you. This promise of kingship is not for David alone. It will pass to a son, and that promise will be established and continue forever. Now, this is not about David's credentials. This is a story about God's goodness that the promise comes. Well, what sets David apart from Saul is that he trusts. He rests in what God gives and when he gives it. David's response is beautiful. I'm going to read that here, the 18 through 21. It says, then King David went in, sat in the Lord's presence, and said, who am I, Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? What you have done so far was a little thing to you, Lord God, for you have also spoken about your servant's house in the distant future. And this is a revelation for mankind, Lord God. What more can David say to you? You know your servant, Lord God. Because of your word and according to your will, you have revealed all these great things to your servant. Oops. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I have what I need. David isn't striving for control, but he sits before the Lord in awe. If you compare that to Saul's insecurity and Saul's striving, his taking matters into his own hands rather than doing them God's way, David has a view of, an ability to rest in, God's goodness that allows him to be the kind of king that God wants to use. So why did God choose David for this promise? Well, let me run forward to a well-known expression of Jesus, and you'll see that if there are parallels between what David believes about God and what Jesus tells us about himself. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. David models the same kind of rest that Jesus invites us into. But in the genealogy and in the Old Testament story, we also get a little more than a hint that David, aside from being really good in this way, also blew it. Matthew 1:6b, where we started today. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. It's the beginning of this part of the genealogy that we just read. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Again, I mentioned it last week, we have what would be unusual in a first century genealogy. It was unusual for them to include women in those genealogies. So when they do, it's something we're supposed to take notice of. Only made if they're essential to the narrative being set up. So the original hearers who read this or heard it spoken would have asked, okay, what are we supposed to understand from this? And we should do the same. Why mention Uriah's wife? I think the reason here is because for all of David's trust, we still have to recognize the failure of David. We still have to recognize the failure of David. And the full story here is in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, if you want to go there and read it. Of course, when Matthew says Uriah's wife, he's talking about Bathsheba. Again, we have an oddity in the text, and whenever we see something that's odd, it's another one of those things that should make us ask questions. What is Matthew trying to do? Three women were mentioned in last week's sermon, if you remember, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. So what's different about Matthew's mention of Bathsheba? We'll come back to that. 2 Samuel 11, just a few chapters, but several years after God establishes David as king and promises that his line is going to have kingship forever, David stays home from the wars that kings would normally go out to. David looks out over the city, and he notices, because of his vantage point, a woman bathing. He learns that she's the wife of one of his most loyal commanders, one who is out fighting that battle that he should be a part of, that he should be commanding. He sends for her anyway, has relations with her, and then sends her home. She lets him know, not too long later, that she's pregnant. So David brings Uriah home and tries to cook up a scheme that would allow this to be passed off as if this was Uriah's child and not his. But Uriah's loyalty to his men who are still out there in the front just won't let that story take hold. And so finally, David calls in his head general and orchestrates Uriah's death, his murder. Let's just call it what it is. There's two reasons I think Matthew leaves Bathsheba's name out of this story. One, I think it's to make it really clear whose fault this is. This is not Bathsheba. This lands squarely on David. In that time and place, you wouldn't have the option of saying no to the king. This is not a story of romance or forbidden love. There's no intrigue here. This is a story of control and David abusing his power that he had in that time and space. Number two, he highlights something that's going to be a key distinction between David and Jesus. David trusted God deeply, but not consistently. David trusted God deeply, but not consistently. This story isn't here to sensationalize the scandal, but to point out that even the best leaders fracture. Even the greatest fail. The bigger the pedestal, the harder the landing. And unfortunately, we see it all the time in politics, among church leaders, all over the place. We see those in these kind of positions fail one way or the other. So this story signals David's failure, but even more importantly, what I want you to take from this, and what I believe Matthew wants you to take from this, is that it again puts God's unwavering faithfulness on display. God's faithfulness is the point here. The point is not the scandal. The point is the grace. In 2 Samuel 12, David is confronted by the prophet Nathan and does something that Saul never did. David confesses and repents. God forgives David, but the consequences are still going to be very real for him and for the kingdom. David's rule is never the same from this point going forward. But God's promise never fails. The fact that this genealogy goes on past David is honestly kind of shocking. Like, it should have been like, oh, okay, we're going to back up a few, you know, we'll pick a different one of Jesse's sons, you know, and maybe we'll go a different direction, you know, figure out some other route to get this kingship thing going, but God's promise never fails. Grace is shocking. God's purposes to redeem are shocking. They should shock us. It's scandalous. God's grace. So just as Abraham set an example of faith, hospitality, and chutzpah, but he did it imperfectly, David shows us rest, trust, and faith also imperfectly. God's story needs, we need, a son of David who embodies David's trust but surpasses his faithfulness. That's what we need from this story. And you can expect that this story will continue on, and that storyline will show up throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Now let's take a quick walk through the rest of these names, or through a few of these names, as I said, highlights or lowlights, depending on how you want to hear it. You can read all of Kings and Chronicles if you want the full stories. I'm not going to attempt a full review here, but the general theme is clearly the failure of David's sons, but not the failure of God's promise. If you've ever watched a high school relay race, you have probably seen a baton drop. It happens. Those runners practice and practice that handoff over and over and over again to get it right, and yet still, in some important race, there is always that, oh no, and if you're in the stands, it doesn't matter who you're rooting for, your heart breaks when you see that baton hit the ground. In fact, in the 2008 Olympics, both the U.S. Men's team and the U.S. women's team were disqualified because they dropped the baton. When that happens, you're out of the race. It doesn't keep going. That's what normally happens when the baton drops. But we're going to see a lot of dropped batons as you walk through the story of the Kings, and yet somehow, in God's redemptive purposes, this race keeps going. Let's start with Solomon, the son of Uriah's wife. There's this amazing moment right at the beginning in 1 Kings 3. God appears to Solomon and says, "Ask me for anything." And he doesn't ask for wealth, he doesn't ask for pleasure, he doesn't ask for long life. This is what Solomon asks for. He says, "Lord my God, you have now made your servant king in my father David's place. Yet I am just a youth with no experience in leadership. Your servant is among your people. You have chosen a people too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant a receptive heart to judge your people and discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" So God not only gives Solomon this, but he gives him all of the rest in the mix. He says, "You ask for a good thing." Solomon was successful like no other. In fact, the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs were either written by him or other writers who learned at his feet, in his tradition. He was wealthy beyond count. He led Israel to its height in a great season of peace. But then we go to chapter 11 of 1 Kings and read that King Solomon loved many foreign women in addition to Pharaoh's daughter, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, and they must not intermarry with you, because they will turn your heart away to follow their gods." To these women, Solomon was deeply attached in love. Worth just noting for a moment here is if we go back into the genealogy that we read last week, Ruth was a Moabite, but she was a Moabite who fully stepped into the people of God. She didn't continue to act and serve the gods of the Moabites. So there's a very stark difference here between Solomon and Boaz in this moment. But we read that they turned him to follow their gods in addition to the God of Israel. He was trying to juggle both. And this is the summary statement for Solomon in verse 6. It says, "Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight, and unlike his father David, he did not remain loyal to the Lord." We could do an hours-long dive into the long-term impact of a lot of little decisions that Solomon makes along the way that had devastating consequences for generations afterwards in Israel. Again, you can read and study that on your own for the full impact. Solomon's son, his name was Rehoboam. When Solomon died, his advisors, the old wise men of the kingdom, went to him and said, "Solomon was a great king, but that came at a really high cost to the people of Israel." Said, "What you can do is if you can just give the people some rest and some peace, they will be loyally yours forever." And then Rehoboam went and got his young friends around him and said, "What do you think I should do?" And they said, "You should tell them that you're going to be even tougher than your father, that, you know, your father's waist is skinnier than your pinky. You know, that's some really weird imagery there. He went with the younger friend's advice, and out of the 12 tribes of Israel, two of them and the Levites who lived in that space remained loyal. The rest became the northern kingdom of Israel under a new king outside the line of David. So already we see, just a couple generations away from this promise made to David, that things are already starting to break down. Scroll down a little bit in this list to Uzziah. After several unfaithful kings, Uzziah sought the Lord and good things started to happen. It looked like things might start turning around. You know, in fact, we read this in 2 Chronicles 26, 3 through 5. It says, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. Any 16-year-olds in the room? Yeah, there you go, Jairus. You ready? You ready to be the king of the nation of Judah? All right. So that does not give some good context to the reality here. And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the Lord's sight, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God throughout the lifetime of Zechariah, the teacher of the fear of God. During the time that he sought the Lord, God gave him success. Wow. But then jump a little bit ahead in 2 Chronicles 26, and we read this. But when he became strong, he grew arrogant, and it led to his own destruction. He acted unfaithfully against the Lord his God by going into the Lord's sanctuary to burn incense on the incense altar. And that story is fleshed out more in 2 Kings. He goes in and says, I don't want to just be the king. I want to go burn incense on the altar. And the priests try to stop him to say, hey, God gave that task to the priests. Like, this is for the descendants of Aaron to do, not for the kings. And Uzziah just loses his temper, and he's about to do some pretty terrible things when the Lord afflicts him with a skin disease, and he's just rushed out of the temple, and he lives the rest of his life and the final years of his kingship in quarantine. Spoiler alert, as we read through the narrative of Jesus' life and ministry, in the same way, we'll see we'll see the imperfect trust of David made perfect through Jesus. We'll also see the pride of Rehoboam flipped into the gentleness of Jesus. And we'll see the strength of Uzziah turned arrogant become the strength expressed through Christ in humility. Each one of these stories is going to find its reverse in the person of Jesus. 2 Kings 17 tells us that the northern kingdom, apart from David's line, fell to Assyria due to their unfaithfulness. Farther down the list, we come to Josiah in verse 10 of Matthew 1, who was one of the best after David. After David, he was one of the highlights. He led the nation through some amazing reforms to restore faithfulness, but it just wasn't sufficient. This is 2 Kings 23, 25 through 27. It says, before him, this is Josiah, it says, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, according to all the law of Moses, and no one like him arose after him. In spite of all that, the Lord did not turn from the fury of his intense burning anger, which burned against Judah because of all the affronts with which Manasseh had angered him. For the Lord had said, I will also remove Judah from my presence, just as I have removed Israel. I will reject the city Jerusalem that I have chosen and the temple about which I said, my name will be there. Wow. In the end, we read about a moment where it kind of looks like this promise made to David is going to fail. The baton's going to drop and it's just going to stay on the ground. Right after Josiah, we read the last verse of Matthew, of what we read this morning, Matthew 1:11. It says, and Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Exile does not sound like a continuation of a kingship. Before we jump into the next set of names next week, we have to wrestle with the shadow of exile and still the goodness of God. As you may know, Sam Darnold is the quarterback for the Seattle Seahawks. Few Seahawks fans. My daughter has all of a sudden become a football fan, and she knows the Seahawks players better than I do. It's the weirdest thing for me. I'm like, how did that happen? And it's funny because Sam Darnold has been around the league for a long time, and it looks like he's just a star in Seattle. But he was benched by the Jets. Think about how bad you have to be to get benched by the Jets. Before being traded to the Panthers, he was benched by the Panthers on multiple occasions before being traded to the Vikings, and he was benched by the Vikings before he got traded to Seattle. Some would say, well, Sam was always that good. He just took the right team for him to be successful. And that there's probably some partial truth to that, but there's another piece. I think the benching helps in the shaping. Helped in the evaluation, the practice, the transformation needed to refocus and see restoration. And in 2 Kings 25, just as we read in Matthew 1:11, Jerusalem falls and the throne goes dark. And I brought up the football thing to say, I think it's like the line of David gets put on the bench. The line doesn't fail, but the kingship gets put on the bench. The promise looks broken. Why would Matthew highlight that the promise looks broken here? The heirloom seems to have gone missing. I say because God was doing something deeper. God's goodness is at work here. The prophet Jeremiah, who spoke for God in that season, in the midst of sorrow, shares this promise for them to carry into this exile. Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14 says, "For this is what the Lord says, when 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will attend to you and will confirm my promise concerning you to restore you to this place. For I know the plans I have for you." This is the Lord's declaration. Plans for your well-being, not for disaster. To give you a future and a hope. You will call to me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you. This is the Lord's declaration. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will restore you to the place from which I deported you. Did you catch the repetition in there? When we hear repetition in Scripture, it always means something's trying to be emphasized. This is the Lord's declaration. This is the Lord's declaration. This is the Lord's declaration. And I'll tell you, it's sad. Sometimes, you know, we can borrow the middle of this moment and try to apply it as like a personal promise for us, but it is so much bigger than that. And I'll just say, before you apply Jeremiah 29:11 to your life, make sure you're not going to go into 70 years of exile into Babylon first. I don't have 70 years left, I don't think. This is a promise of a return of the people to this place and an ultimate restoration. The heirloom is in storage. It's not lost. Which allows us to go to next week's list that begins by saying, after the exile to Babylon, something will happen in the time of that list. None of them are going to rule in this list that we're going to read next week, but something is going to begin to form. The soil will begin to be enriched. The potential for a new king and the beginning of the forever kingdom will be planted. Again, before we ever see the birth of Jesus in Matthew's story, he wants us to know something about what kind of man we're dealing with. And we're given the foreshadowing here that we are going to see Jesus, the faithful son of David, and a promise fulfilled. Jesus will be the faithful king who rests, who trusts, who has faith like David. Only this time without fail, and this time will be for all time. In this new kingdom brought by Jesus, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, which we heard some of this morning, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this." This was the blessing of Abraham, the calling of David, the mission of God's people that never found full fruition, that in Christ, Matthew wants us to know something is about to change in this story. Jesus will be the shepherd king that David showed us in part. In John 10, we hear Jesus say, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He is the one who will not only trust the shepherd of Psalm 23, but be the shepherd of Psalm 23, restoring souls, leading to still water, preparing tables in the presence of enemies. To come back to our Advent theme this morning, today, this is our joy, a joy rooted in perfect rest and peace under a faithful king. The joy of Advent flows from trusting in the good reign of King Jesus, even while we live in this kingdom, knowing that day by day the kingdom of the Son of David is advancing ever onward. We find lots of lesser kings today, the kings of self-reliance, of politics, of personal success. But Psalm 146 tells us, "Do not trust in nobles, in a son of man who cannot save." And a little bit farther down says, "The maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, he remains faithful forever." Let me have the worship team come on back up here. Advent becomes an opportunity to reorient. To reorient toward Jesus, the good king and the shepherd. Trusting in his goodness, trusting in his timing, trusting in his gentle strength, and even trusting in his reign when everything appears lost, when things seem to be falling apart. Joy comes from trusting the king who is good. And that's our invitation today. Whether it's for the first time or the 100th time, we have the opportunity to ask ourselves the question, will I place my trust? Will we place our trust? Will you place your trust in the one true hope, the one true king, the one true God? Will you, in obedience, demonstrate that trust in your life? Like Abraham and David, embracing his way, his values, the way of unfailing love, the way of mercy, and the way of justice. In Acts chapter 13, Paul preaches a sermon where he quotes another one of David's greatest hits, Psalm 2, a song David wrote about God's faithfulness in elevating Solomon to the kingship. And Paul takes that psalm and transitions it to declare that this promise of God's kingdom has been fully and finally realized in the person of Jesus. Today, the invitation open to all is this: lay down your striving and enter the joy of his kingdom, because the good king is here. Let's pray. Father, we come to you just thankful for all that you do. But Lord, we thank you even more for who you are, that you are our faithful king. Lord, that like David, you fully rest and trust in the goodness of God. And you exhibit that in everything you do, in everything that you are. Lord, we just ask that you would move our hearts to be a little more like David's, a little more like yours, trusting fully in who you are, trusting fully in your goodness and your timing and your grace. Lord, not seeking to find a salvation or a success or an achievement that is of our own, but God, one or that you have called into being. We're not trying to take, but simply receiving all that you have to give us. Lord, we thank you that you are a good and gracious king. Lord, remind us again to be like Abraham, to see the blessings that we've received as an opportunity to be a blessing in the places where we are. God, and may we be those who steadfastly pass the baton to those who come after us. Lord, we just lift you up and we praise you this morning in Jesus' name.